Lord, we do thank you for this day today. We thank you for allowing us to come together and study your word. And Lord, you know our hearts today. You know our needs today. And I pray that you'd give guidance and direction and wisdom as we look at your word. And Lord, we do pray for Sandy. Continue to pray that you touch her and minister to her and help her body now to build up its immunities and to be strengthened and to help Roger as he ministers to her. Lord, think of others in our class who Rachel is continuing her struggle and Pam, Lord, continuing with this battle against cancer. And Lord, other folks in our class who have great physical needs, and pray that you would touch them and minister to them and help them in this time. We do pray especially today for Angela Davis's father having cancer surgery this week. We pray they'd be able to remove all the cancer and just really minister in his life and help him in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Wednesday morning, we received a call here at the church from Linda Hensley's son who lives in North Carolina. And he was calling us to tell us that his brother had died that morning unexpectedly. And so Pastor and I went to Linda's house. How many of you know Linda Hensley? Probably not many of you. A few of you do. She's had a lot of foot trouble. She's been in the hospital quite a bit for that. And at any rate, she's gone on several of the senior trips. And so Pastor and I went by her house. And she was not there. But as I looked across several houses and subdivision, I saw the sheriff's car and a van from the mortuary and things. Or from the morgue. And we went over and tried to minister to her. And you can imagine how difficult it was. I think he was in his 40s, had lived a troubled life, pretty much the majority of his life. And just a tragic end. And we prayed with her and tried to minister to her and encourage her heart. But I can't imagine the sorrow and the grief that she's going through. By the way, the funeral is today at 2 out at the airport cemetery. And the viewing is from noon to 2. Dale, yeah. This morning, we're in 2 Samuel 18. We're going to see a very similar situation. King David loved his son Absalom. And after this great battle we're going to read about here, he finds out his son was killed. And I want you to, in fact, you can turn there. You're 18:33. And this is really the end of the passage. But it says that King David was much moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept, and as he went, thus he said. Now, can you imagine this father's heartbroken cry? Oh, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. Can't imagine the heartbreak and the grief. Now, this morning, I know we've already studied some of Absalom's life, but I want to really go back and study his whole life so we can see how he got to this position. Now, in doing this, let me give a couple things up front. We are going to talk about some of David's parenting skills and his failure therein, and very likely that led to this situation here. If your children are living for the Lord today, your response ought to be, praise God that the Lord was good. Because the simple matter of fact is, none of us are or were perfect parents. Okay? There are no perfect parents. And if your children have made right choices and are serving the Lord today, it is the grace of God. It is the grace of God. If your children are not, though you tried to raise them in the church and tried to raise them right, and I have seen this happen all too often, and they've kicked the traces, they've rebelled against God, my desire today is not to beat up on you, okay? That's not the point. Really, some of this lesson is going to be for those mainly who have kids still living at home. How many have children that are 18 and under living at home still? All right, so there's probably a third or maybe a half of the class. Part of this lesson is going to be try to help you and encourage you in rearing your children the way you ought to. Okay? We're going to deal with how to deal with sorrow. That's something I've experienced recently, and many of you have been through in great ways. And we're going to talk about that because that's what David's going through in this point. Having said all that, okay, I'm for you, okay? I'm for you. And my goal is never to beat you over the head, but really to encourage those of you who have children that are still at home to be the kind of parents you ought to be, that hopefully your children make right choices, okay? All right, so I've cleared all that out of the way so we can just go to town here. All right, number one, I want to talk about Absalom's rearing. All the main points starts with the R today, Absalom's rearing. We find that really, turn back to 2 Samuel 3:3. 2 Samuel chapter 3, and again, I know we've studied all this, but I want you to get the full picture. Very quickly, we'll move through this first part. And in chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chileab, of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, here he is, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur." This is probably one of the marriages that is politically motivated, and you would make a treaty with another king. This is Talmai, and he makes this treaty with him and marries his daughter Maacah to seal the treaty. So Absalom's mother was not a Jew. She was a Gentile, all right? So there's his birth very quickly. Secondly, turn to 2 Samuel 14, and we see his beauty. I know you shouldn't use a word like that for a guy, but he was a good-looking guy, all right? And handsome doesn't alliterate well, so I had to go with beauty, all right? 14, 25, and 26. And it says, "But in all Israel there was none so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in it." Okay, so, I mean, he was one good-looking guy. Didn't have a big disfigured nose, you know. Didn't have big flappy ears, you know. His mouth wasn't out of proportion or kind of weird-looking. I mean, this was a good-looking guy. I mean, he was a physical specimen. And then, of course, the part that bothers me even more than that is his hair. In verse 26, "And when he pulled his head," which is cut it, and he weighed it, and it was so heavy that he had to, it got to the point where it got so heavy he had to cut it. I've never experienced that in my life, but he did. And it says it weighed 200 shekels, which is about 5 pounds. Can you imagine having hair that weighs 5 pounds when he gets it cut? But this was his pride. This was his glory. Okay, his hair. And Now, Penny, be nice back there. It's good to see you this morning, Penny. We're glad to have you. This guy was one good-looking guy. Had this beautiful, can you imagine? Kind of this beautiful flowing hair, you know. Just a fine-looking guy, all right? But notice, thirdly, his blight. And really, his blight is in his father. His father, number one, was a lusting father. And of course, you know the story as he stood on the rooftop that day and saw Bathsheba bathing down below, and he lusted in his heart, inquired about her, committed adultery with her, and then committed murder to cover it up. Boy, what an example to give to your son. What an example. I often wonder what kind of example we give to our children. Hannah gave me a Valentine's card Friday, and said, "Dad, you are the greatest example of a Christian I know." Now, I wish that was true. I wish that was true. I'm glad she thinks so. I look back at my parenting days and I think, wow, there's a whole lot of things I would have liked to have changed. But David was a poor example. But not only that, folks, he was not only a lusting father, he was a lax father. Let me give that to you real quickly. When there were a lot of bad things that happened, when Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, what did David do? Nothing. Nothing. Not a good sign. Okay? He loved his son so much that he didn't even discipline him, didn't do anything to him. Well, now that led to another problem, but because of that, because justice was not carried out, Absalom was upset, and plotted for 2 years to kill his half-brother Amnon. And when he did that, Absalom fled. And what did David do to Absalom? Nothing, although he exiled him for 3 years, wouldn't let him come back. Even when he came back to Jerusalem, he wouldn't meet with him. He would not forgive him. But the one that we see probably the worst is Adonijah. And I want you to turn to 1 Kings 1. 1 Kings 1. And boy, this is a powerful verse here. 1 Kings 1, verse 5. And it says, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, we're going to see that again here in a moment with Absalom. But notice verse 6. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. That was a different, this is the order. He's not the, his mom was not the mother of Absalom, but that's the order of birth. But did you see what it said in verse 6? Never told him no. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you as parents, and most of you have been or are, how many of you enjoy disciplining your children? I mean, it just made your day. Surely somebody enjoyed it. Maybe when you got so mad, you just finally let loose and got him, and you can enjoy that baby. But right, you know what? Right, you thought your parents enjoyed it? You may have. Knowing you, they probably did, my God. If you'd been my son, I would have enjoyed it. I don't know. Discipline is really hard. You know the easiest thing to do with your children? Just let them do whatever they want to do. You know, the simple matter is, discipline is antisocial. It's gonna make you to have a strained relationship with your children. When you beat the snot out of them, they're not gonna be real happy with you. It's really rather inconvenient too. I mean, here it is. It's, you know, in the old days when you didn't have DVRs and stuff and you couldn't pause things, and you're watching the game and it's coming down the last second, and your kid's throwing a fit. And you got to watch the game, and you know you don't want to stop what you're doing and discipline that child. It's a very, really inconvenient thing. I know none of you have never thought that way, but and you know what? Really, discipline seems to me to be rather unloving. I mean, to actually take your hand and to strike someone, that is unloving, don't you think? Now, don't go to sleep right now, okay? By the way, aren't those things the things that the world says? Yeah. I tell you, the easiest thing now is to just let your kids do whatever they want to do. It causes some grief to discipline children. It really does. But I tell you what, and we're going to see this in David's life, it'll cause you a whole lot more grief down the road if you don't have a little bit of grief now. You say, I want my kids to obey and to do right when they're 10, 15, 16, 17 years old. All right, what's the key? Make them do right when they're 2 and they're 3 and they're 4 year old. And you can have a little bit of trouble when they're 2 and 3, and it may save you a whole lot of trouble when they're 17 or 18. And I'm just like you. And I'll be honest, there are times I should have disciplined and I did not. And if I could go back and do it over again, I'd certainly do it. But I tell you what, if you let your child run wild and do whatever they want to do now, that's going to be easy on you. But boy, it's going to be tough later on. It's going to be tough later on. And that's exactly what David did. He said, okay, you guys, just Adonijah, just whatever thrills your soul, man. I want you to be happy. I want you to be happy. Now, I'm past the parenting point. I'm to the grandparenting point. And I don't discipline, you know. That's not my job as a grandfather. My job is to tell my grandson, you better discipline, or my son-in-law, you better discipline that girl. They do a pretty good job most of the time. But so we see his rearing. Secondly, I want to see Absalom's rebellion. And we're going to move pretty quickly here because we've seen this. But the first way we see him rebelling, of course, is murdering his half-brother Amnon. And then in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, we see him stealing the hearts of the people. And he comes back now. He's been in exile for 3 years. He comes back. And look at chapter 15 and verse 1. We've already seen some of this. But here he is, and it comes to pass that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him. That must be the magic number. That's what Adonijah did later on. And he rose up early, stood beside the way of the gate. You know what he did, you know, and said, oh, you need to meet with the king. Well, the king, I'm sure he's too busy. Talk to me. Oh, you know what? You're right. You're exactly right. They've done you wrong. And he began to steal the hearts of all the people. And he dressed up and he looked good and he had all these chariots and everything. He acted like everybody's friend. They would come to bow down to him because he was the king's son, and he'd take him and he'd hug him and kiss him and I'm the man, you know, the man of the people, Absalom. And then, of course, we saw in chapter 15 how he dethroned his father, got the people to side with him. And as we come really to our passage today, he is the king. He's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. He is the king. David is on the run. Absalom finally is reigning in Jerusalem. But I want you to give the last point. This is the longest one, and that's Absalom's ruin. Absalom's ruin. And we come to chapter 18, and God begins to work in this situation. And we've already studied chapter 17, where he went to his counselors for advice. And he went to Ahithophel. What did Ahithophel say to do? What's that? No. Ahithophel. I know who you're thinking about. You're actually thinking of whatever his name is, Solomon. What did Ahithophel say to do? Let's go get him now. Remember, he spoke as the oracle of God, the mouthpiece of God, and he said, hey, Absalom, let's go, buddy. Let me get a bunch of men. They're tired. They're unorganized. Let's go in. Let's take them now. Really great counsel. But God began to move, and Absalom didn't take that counsel. Then he talked to Hushai, and Hushai said, you know what, Absalom, let's wait. Let's wait. And we'll get a bunch of guys together, and you can lead the army. He was pretty safe there in the palace. He gets out in the battlefield, though, things can be very different. And Hushai says, we'll wait, and we'll get a bunch of guys, we'll build up the army, and we'll go and we'll take them down. All right, so now we get to new passage here in chapter 18. It says, and David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. Isn't that a great name? Ittai the Gittite. And the people said and the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, thou shalt not go forth. For if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die, will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. And the king said unto them, what seemeth you best, I will do. And the king stood by the gate, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai the Ittite and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Wow. So David said, look, I've got three generals. I'm going to divide all my guys up because if we go at them in one battle, they'll get us. But we'll divide and conquer. And his three great generals were better than their one, and they split them up, and they split up the forces. And David had a great victory that day. 20,000 of Absalom's men were killed. All right? Then what happens? Verse 9, this is such an ironic thing. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule. By the way, why was he on the battlefield? Because of Hushai. Yeah, David's friend. And Absalom rode upon a mule. The mule went under a thick boughs of a great oak, and his head got caught hold of the oak. Now, look at that. Think of that picture. Okay, do you see him hanging there? His head is caught in this oak tree. Now, by the way, it's interesting. Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, says that he was caught actually by his hair. You know, his hair got tangled in all these branches, and the guy can't. So here he is. He's hanging. He's helpless. All of his guys are heading back to Jerusalem. He's by himself, flailing away in this tree, and he can't get out. His head is caught. What a picture. Boy, God took him down, didn't it? By the way, the thing that was his greatest pride brought his great downfall, didn't it? Greatest pride. Here this guy is, and he's hung up in a tree. What an amazing thing. How do you think that happened? Why do you think that happened? You know. He rebelled against God and God's man, and God said, okay, buddy, I'll show you. What a humiliating way to go. Caught up with your head in an oak tree. I don't know, maybe he was looking behind him while he was riding. I'm not sure, you know, and whack, you know, I'm not sure. But what a picture. What a picture. I tell you what, folks, Absalom thought he could do whatever he wanted to do, and he did as a child, and he did even as an adult. And there came a point where God said, okay, buddy, this is as far as you're going. And I just want to remind you, folks, that day will come for all of us. There's a young man, I don't want to be too specific, but he was raised in our church years ago, and all through his life, when he would get in trouble, his dad would bail him out. Always bailed him out. Never had to pay. He stole a car, did this, and did that. His dad always got him off. But there came a day when his dad could no longer get him off. The young man died in prison not too many years ago. Absalom had rebelled against God, and God finally said, okay, buddy, you can't do what you want to do. Is there any reason that any one of the Word of God says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft? And here Absalom is hanging by his head or by his hair in an oak tree. And God said, okay, buddy, that's it. That's it. Well, I'm going to hurry and kind of tell you what happens after that. Of course, the soldiers come and find him, but they don't slay him because the king said, don't touch him. And they go and tell Joab, and Joab said, hey, you guys are crazy. Let's go find that guy. And while he's hanging there in that tree, he takes these darts, these little short spears, and throws him at him. Then the young men gather around him, and they kill him, and Absalom is slain. He is dead. Why? Because he rebelled against God. Now, a couple guys want to go tell, there's the story of the messengers here, and I'm going to fly through that, but both of them want to run and tell King David. In the end, he finds out that his son has been slain, and we come to verse 33. We've already read that, but again, we see David, the father, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I died for thee, O Absalom, my son, and the son whom he loved, the son whom he adored, he is wailing, he is weeping. What do you think, what kind of thoughts do you think were going through David's mind? Wish I would have raised him differently. Yeah, I think so. Wish I would have done some things differently. When is the time to do something differently? By the way, you say, well, I haven't been doing that. Maybe it's too late. No, now's the time to do it. Now's the time to do it. You say, maybe I wish I had had greater discipline and self-discipline in my own life. I wish I'd set a better example. I wish that I had disciplined my son better than I did. But here David is, and he's mourning, and he's weeping, and he's sorrowing. And the soldiers come back to the city, And what would you expect them to get for this great victory? How do you think they should be welcomed? Oh, praise and great victory and waving the banners and singing and playing music. And when they come back and David is weeping and crying, and they all kind of say, oh man, this is terrible. And they kind of slink into the city because his sorrow was so great. It's having a negative effect. And so Joab comes to him in verse 5-7 and he says, David, I mean, we've had a great victory today and you're shaming these people by your mourning for your son. And they're saying, you know what, we could have all died. Who cares if we died as long as your son had lived? And so David comes out and he sits in the gate and he begins to welcome them back. Now, let me give you a couple of closing thoughts. One, on mourning at death. Let me ask you a question. Was it wrong for David to mourn for his son? No. I think sometimes as believers, we go to an extreme. Well, you're a Christian. They were a Christian. You shouldn't, you know, hey, you're going to see them in heaven. Okay, it's great. You know, just rejoice. It's going to be good. You shouldn't mourn. It's not wrong to mourn. It's not wrong to weep. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, what is he saying there? A believer, it's not wrong to sorrow, but our sorrow should be a whole lot different than the world's sorrow. It really should. It really should. Why should it be different? We have hope, don't we? There is hope of reunion someday. And I tell you, during this time my mother's passed away, that has been probably the greatest thing for me that has helped me in this time, knowing that I'm going to see Mom again. That Mom's in heaven, she's doing great, she's doing wonderful, and I'll see her again someday, and we'll never have parting anymore. We'll be together for all eternity. Boy, that is great comfort. Now, for an unbeliever, they don't have that, do they? They don't have that. You know, it's interesting, and I shared this with you when I taught that whole lesson on the funeral and all, but that Sunday before the funeral, the pastor got up there in Ohio and preached on Paul and Silas in prison. And they'd been beaten and they were having a terrible time and they were just going through horrendous difficulties, but they were praising God and they were singing praises to God and they were having a revival in that jail. And God spoke to my heart and said, Gary, that's how you ought to be at the death of your mom. He said, well, you must not love her. You must not have cared. Boy, that's not true. But the Lord spoke to me and said, you know what, in this time you need to be sorrow, yes, but not as unbelievers. And the Lord has helped me with that. He really has. You say, are there times when you struggle? Oh, yeah, there have been. I know the day that Mom passed away, I was sitting in my truck in my driveway, and boy, it just overwhelmed me. There's been some tough times, undoubtedly. But you know what? The simple matter of fact is, even in these times, we can praise the Lord. We've already kind of mentioned those, haven't we? I praise the Lord that my mom is a believer. There's no doubt in my mind. Every letter my mom ever sent to me in college, in here at home, you know, she always had a verse at the bottom. Always wrote a verse. Every time. I know that my mom had devotions every day. She loved the Lord. She served the Lord. I can rejoice in the sovereignty of God, that God is still on the throne. God knows what he's doing. And you know, our testimony to others is so crucial at these times. Is it overwhelming? Well, I'm sure it is. And it is. I know it is different. My situation from David is different in that my mom was 84 years old. I mean, it was unexpected. We had no idea what was going to happen. And here his son is. I'm sure that's very different. But believers, we should not be overwhelmed by grief and sorrow. I think our testimony is at stake. And when we respond like unbelievers, then we have a poor testimony. I almost hate to teach this because I don't know what's coming down the road. You know, it's like, okay, Seaman, let's see if you can really, really do what you say. Let me read you about Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, first missionary to China, started the China Inland Mission. And when his wife died at a young age, he said, "From my inmost soul, I delight in the knowledge that God does or deliberately permits all things and cases to work together for good to those who love him." Now, what did he just say? That God is what? Let me read to you again. The knowledge that God does or deliberately permits all things. God is what?
Sovereign.
God is sovereign. Isn't that what he's saying? God's sovereign. "He and only he know what my dear wife was to me, but he saw that it was good and not less good for me who would henceforth toil and suffer alone, yet not alone, for God is nearer to me than ever." Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm not looking forward to the day. I'm praying the Lord will take me first. But here he's saying, look, I praise God because I know God is sovereign. And I know when God does things, he does them well. God is good. So there's a lesson here about sorrow. Secondly, there's a lesson about child rearing. And again, let me say, folks, it is better to have grief and trouble now in disciplining your children than have grief and trouble later like David experienced. Discipline is no fun. It's not enjoyable. If you do enjoy it, there's probably something wrong upstairs. But I encourage you to rear your children in the nurture and the admonition. That's discipline of the Lord. Nurture, teaching them the things of the Lord. Admonition, that's discipline. Now, if you do that, does it guarantee that they will love God and serve God with their whole heart the rest of their life? They still have a will. But I guarantee you, the more we do, and the better parents we are, the better example we set, and the better parenting we do, the better chance they have of turning out right. And if you've still got children at home, I just want to encourage you to think on these things and ask the Lord to help you to do exactly what Ephesians says and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Kind of a unique lesson, I know, a little different. But we see David mourning. And if David had done some things differently, that mourning may not have been necessary. Food for thought, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And here, even the Old Testament, such a strong illustration for us of the need to mourn in a godly fashion and the need to discipline in a godly fashion. And Lord, many of us, our children are grown, they are gone, and those days are over. But I pray that even as we have influence in our grandchildren, and some have great-grandchildren's lives, that we would give good counsel and be wise in helping our children and grandchildren as they raise their children. And Lord, again, for those that have children at home, God, they're still able to influence them with the things of God. I pray you'd give them wisdom and direction, that they would be faithful in disciplining their children the way they should. And I pray for those who have been through sorrowing times and mourning times, and maybe for us, Lord, as we will be. I think of Linda Hensley today and the time she's going through. That you would help us, Lord, to be able to sorrow, but sorrow as believers and not unbelievers. Help us, I pray, even in those difficult times, to give a wonderful testimony of the grace of God. In Jesus' name. Amen.